Father, we do pray that you'll teach us your ways so that we can walk in truth and righteousness. And we know you teach us your ways by speaking in your word, and you don't always do that in a straightforward manner. And this is one of those parts. So, Father, we pray that, conscious that your spirit is here among us, we pray that your spirit, that he will grant us understanding and open our ears and our eyes so that we can see and hear your truth. And we pray that he'll be at work in our hearts, filling us with an eager desire to live your truth. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I think some of you have heard me tell the story of my worst ever experience at university, where I was in a tutorial class that was run by a self-proclaimed Marxist anarchist, which apparently means you didn't like God very much. And it also appeared to mean you never had to wash your jumper, but that's another story. Anyway, in the course of this tutorial discussion, it became clear that I was a Christian. I was someone who followed Jesus. And so for the rest of the class, I just sat and listened to this Marxist anarchist tirade against Christianity. And it just seemed to go on and on and on forever. And nobody else in the class seemed to care, and they certainly didn't do anything to stop it. And it's the sort of thing, I have to say, if I'm honest, that can make a bloke decide to go, I'm just going to keep a bit quiet about my faith from now on. Just going to keep a bit quiet about it. In this passage, Peter says to us, don't do that. Don't do that. In the last section, Peter told us that the Christian life lived well can help change the attitude of non-Christian people towards God. And Peter holds that to be a reality. But he doesn't hold it to be a universal reality. He begins this section with a rhetorical question. Have a look at verse 13. He says, who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? And that's just a sort of piece of practical common sense, really. You know, if you're the kind of person, if you are a person of kindness and of generosity and of patience, if that's who you are, then people find it harder to hate you. But Peter doesn't pretend that it's some sort of magic recipe for completely avoiding hostility. He's not saying, you know, if you strive in godly living, everybody's going to love you for it. He's not saying that. And so in verse 14, he goes on to write, but even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Even if you have great success in living out the character of Christ, that mightn't be enough to stop, to sort of turn aside, if you like, the hostility of other people. But, says Peter, even as they disrespect you, even as they speak maybe maliciously about you, even maybe as they discriminate against you or even mock you, he says, all of that, you are blessed. Doesn't sound very blessed though, does it? But all Peter's doing is echoing the words that he heard from Jesus. Can you hear me in the choir room? Yeah, okay. He's just echoing the words that he heard from Jesus. Years earlier, he had sat at the feet of Jesus on a mountainside in country Galilee, and as he sat there with other people, he had heard Jesus teach this. This is from Matthew 5. Jesus taught, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil things against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. To suffer ridicule and slander, or even worse, for the truth of God, is to stand with the prophets of God. It's to stand with great men like Isaiah, great men like Ezekiel. And at that last dinner that Peter and the other disciples had shared with Jesus, he had heard Jesus say, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Jesus' point is that the disciples will experience the hostility of the world because the world hates Jesus. our friends and our families and our neighbours who are hostile to our faith, who maybe sometimes give us a hard time about our faith, they hate Jesus. They may not say that. They may not even think of their attitude in those terms. If you're sitting here as somebody who doesn't follow Jesus, I may have just offended you. But that's the way that Jesus sees it. That's the reality that with his divine eyes, he sees buried in the sort of native human heart. And because they hate the master, they are hostile to any servant who belongs to the master. And therein lies the blessing. Their hostility confirms that we belong to the master, we belong to Jesus. Their hostility to our faith in Jesus confirms that we are servants of the master. And to be reminded of that reality, to have that reinforced for us, we belong to the King. That is a blessing. And according to Jesus, there's an inevitability about it. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. And so the Apostle Peter, he doesn't pretend that, you know, we will escape all hostility if we live holy lives. Doesn't pretend that. And in fact, he goes on and he prepares us for hostility. He tells us to do three things. First, he says, and have a look at verse 14. He says, do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. And that's actually Peter dropping in a little quote from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 12 in the Old Testament, where God is actually telling the prophet Isaiah, don't you fear the king of Assyria, who everybody else in Israel is afraid of. Don't you fear him. Now, the king of Assyria was a pretty scary guy. And he looked like he was about to give Israel a pretty serious thumping. But God's people weren't supposed to be afraid of him. Peter's using that quote to say to us, don't you be intimidated or frightened by people who are hostile to your faith. And then secondly, he says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, which is a call to let Christ rule the very essence of our being. Peter is not saying, you know, when people give you a hard time about your faith, just keep your mouth shut and, you know, treasure Christ in your heart. He's not saying that. He's saying, don't let fear of other people rule over you. Let the fear of Christ rule over you. Don't let the fear of what other people might think of you determine the way you think or act or speak. Let the fear of Christ guide the way that you think and act and speak. Peter's saying to us, don't you be all worried about the yapping dogs who snap at your heels. You worry about the roaring lion who rules the jungle. Don't let the fear of other people make you go quiet about your king. You put him front and centre in your thinking and in your choosing and in your acting. You let him rule what you say and what you do and what you think. And you do not let the fear of what anybody else might think about you rule those things. Don't be frightened, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord, he says. And then thirdly, in the rest of verse 15, have a look there. He says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. He says, always be ready to talk of your hope in Christ and the reason for it. He says, do it with gentleness, do it with a kindness that reflects the kindness God has shown you in the gospel, but be ready to speak in defence of your hope in Christ. And given that sort of context of 1 Peter that we've been looking at, I don't think these people who are coming to ask his readers about their faith, I don't think they're coming because they're kind of curious or interested about what Christians believe. They're having a go. This is an attack. Maybe they're even trying to trap them and get them into trouble with the law. But Peter says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone. If someone asked you, what do you believe and why do you believe it, what would you say? If someone asked you, what do you believe and why do you believe it, what would you say? Peter says to us, we should be prepared with answers to those questions. It doesn't mean having the pat answers that you can learn from a training course, although I do commend to you every training course we will ever run. really, what is it? What is it that you believe about Jesus? And how is it that you came to believe that about Jesus? Peter specifically says, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. And you remember right at the beginning of the letter, he's given us a great little summary of the hope that we have and the reason that we have it. Very convenient. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. You don't need a training course to be, although I commend every training course we will ever run to. You don't need a training course to be able to do what Peter asks us to do here. He's already given us the answer. Our hope is that Jesus really is the great Lord and Christ who's going to come again and share his glory with all the people who trust in him. Our hope is that we will be part of that and we will share in his eternal life that can never perish, spoil or fade. And what is the reason for our hope? Well, he tells us that too. We've been given new birth into this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We trust that Jesus is Lord. We trust that he is the great King because he's defeated even death in resurrection. We trust that Jesus can give us eternal life because he's the guy who has eternal resurrection life himself. See, the Christian hope isn't rocket science. We believe that Christ is Lord and we believe he will return to give us eternal life. And we believe it because he's the guy who defeated death and lives the resurrection life now. People come to me and they say, oh, I can't talk about my faith because I don't know what to say. Or they come to me and say, I'm afraid of saying the wrong thing. Don't you ever come to me and say that. It's written out for you in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. But of course, the real issue here isn't about knowing what to say. It's about being willing to say anything at all. Being prepared in that sense. I care too much about what other people think of me, and I don't care enough about what Christ thinks of me. The thing that stops us is fear. The thing that makes us go silent and you know, operate as submarine Christians is fear. Fear of looking silly in the eyes of somebody else. Fear of coming off second best in a debate or an argument or a discussion. Fear of sort of losing status in somebody else's eyes. Being prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have is not ultimately a question of understanding, it's a question of courage. Being willing to live for Christ in the midst of a hostile world is ultimately not a question of capacity, it's a question of courage. And in the final, very, very difficult part of this passage, I think Peter is seeking to give us that courage, to put some backbone into us. And it's important that we don't let the obscure details of the passage muddy what he's trying to do, okay? So, if you were my first class scripture class I used to have, I'd say, put your thinking caps on now. Our brains are engaged. Verse 18. It starts easy, it gets harder. Verse 18, he writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. So he reminds us, firstly, Christ experienced the ultimate suffering at the hands of the world. He suffered death. But that suffering unto death, it produced a mighty outcome. By that suffering, he broke the power of sin. He redeemed unrighteous people and he brought them to God. From what looks like the most extreme suffering, Jesus achieves the most sublime results. And then he continues, he was put to death in the body but made alive by the Spirit. And I think it's helpful to probably translate that a little bit more literally as he was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. And work with me here. In the Bible, the realm of the flesh is the realm where we suffer and grow weak over time. It's the realm where we hurt one another, where we hurt ourselves. The realm of the flesh is this world with its desires that are passing away. It's the world under the curse of God for sin. It's the realm where the realm of the flesh is the realm where God's people suffer at the hands of others simply for being God's people. And just as we suffer in this realm if we live for Christ, Christ himself suffered in this realm. He suffered all the way to death. But Peter wants us to see that's not the end of the story. He was put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit. He was put to death in the sphere of the flesh, but he was made alive in the sphere of the spirit. The Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah is referenced right throughout 1 Peter. We just saw 1 Peter drop in a little quote. And Isaiah is a book that holds out the hope of an age where the Spirit of God is at work and active, bringing life, abundant life, and bringing God's people into the life of justice and peace. And Peter's point, I think, is that Jesus suffering unto death in the realm of the flesh, because of that, he's now entered the realm of the Spirit in resurrection. And then in verse 19, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And again, I think the through whom is actually better rendered in English as in which. So the verse would read, in which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So the resurrected, work with me here, the resurrected Jesus went and proclaimed his gospel victory to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And we go, who the heck are these spirits in prison and what have they got to do with Noah's ark? What's going on there? Good question. There are a range of views. I'm only going to share mine. If you want to know the others, you can go and read the commentaries as well. In Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, we read, just before the story of the flood, we read about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and having children by them. And those offspring are called the Nephilim. And I don't know how that works, but that's what's going on. The Jewish understanding of Peter's time of the first century in Palestine, people seem to think that the sons of the gods were beings from the spirit realm who came and somehow married normal human women, and that their children, the Nephilim, they were the source of the appalling evil that prompted God to send the flood and wipe out wicked humanity. And so according to sort of popular Jewish belief in the first century, God imprisoned these spiritual beings, these sons of gods. He imprisoned them for that crime until the time of their ultimate judgment. And Peter, he seems to be alluding to something like that in his second letter in chapter 2, verse 4, which you can have a look at home. So work with me. Peter's picture is this. The world of the flesh, the realm of the flesh, sought to destroy Jesus, but he rose again. And in that powerful resurrection life, he goes and he proclaims his victory over these figures who represent ultimate spiritual evil. Their wickedness was so great it caused God to want to wipe the world clean with flood. But the risen Jesus goes and proclaims that he proclaims his triumph even over the worst of evils. And then Peter goes on in verse 20 and 21 and he talks about how in the ark only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolises baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is the last tricky bit, I think, and I'm not sure I understand all of it, but I think his analogy goes something like this. The water of the flood saved Noah and his family by bringing about the end of the wicked pre-flood world, and by bringing about the establishment of a fresh new world. And the water of baptism has the same effect for us. Although Peter seems to immediately want to clarify, he's not really talking about the act of baptism so much as the reality that baptism is a symbol of. Baptism is a symbol of a good conscience towards God. That is, I take it, baptism is a symbol of faith. And that faith that we express at baptism, it saves us, because faith in God is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has risen from the dead. So by the ark, Noah escaped the wicked world and entered a new world. In his resurrection, Jesus triumphs over the realm of the flesh and initiates the realm of the spirit. And because of our faith that unites us to Jesus, we have the hope that no matter how much we feel the hostility of the world now, we will also ultimately triumph over this age, and we will enjoy the age of eternal life with Christ. That, I think, is what's going on there. And the passage finishes by describing Jesus as the Christ who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities and powers in submission to him. And so you've survived that, so well done. As you read through this complex little passage, it emphasises that Christ has power over sin, power over the realm of the flesh, power over death, power over the worst of evil spirits, power over angels, authorities and powers. Peter's point, so if you didn't understand any of that, Peter's point is that Christ is more powerful than anybody we are tempted to be frightened of. Christ is more powerful than any person who makes us feel intimidated or who is hostile to us because of our faith. There is nobody who the risen Christ is not greater than. Nobody. When C.S. Lewis wrote the Narnia allegories, there is a reason, you know, the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, there is a reason he chose a massive, powerful lion to symbolise Christ. When you know that that lion is standing behind you, breathing over your shoulder, as you dare to live out and to talk openly about your faith in a hostile world, when you know he's there at your back, who is going to intimidate you? Luke 12 records Jesus saying, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid, you are worth more than many sparrows. I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God." If you are living the Christian life right, then you are going to at some point experience the hostility of the world. That's going to happen. If you are living the Christian life right, then people who don't like Jesus are going to act and speak with hostility towards you at some point. I promise you. When that happens, don't be afraid. Set apart Christ as Lord. Speak openly, gently but openly, about the hope that you have in Christ. And when it happens, remember who it is that you belong to and act like it. Let's pray, and then there might be a question that will help you clarify something I said. Father, thank you that Christ is Lord. Thank you for his resurrection for the dead. Thank you for his empty tomb that baffled and stunned so many people. Father, thank you that he reigns over this world right now at your right hand, and that there is no power or authority or in this world that he does not rule over. And Father, thank you that by faith many of us belong to him. Father, we pray that knowing who he is and knowing what he has achieved will make us people always prepared with the courage to talk about the hope that we have in him. And Father, for those here who do not yet know Christ as Lord, we pray that you will open their eyes so that they begin to have faith in him, to have a good conscience towards him, and that they might know that cleansing that takes them from the realm of the flesh to the realm of the spirit and the eternal life that goes with it. And Father, we pray it for the glory of Jesus. Amen.